Good morning, church. Isn't God good? Welcome to Palm Sunday and the week leading up to Easter. And the scripture this morning is a tough one. Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a rod, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, rocks were split, tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake, saw what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Can we pray together? Lord Jesus, we are just amazed at what you were willing to go through. You knew what was coming, but you knew why you were doing it. It was for each one of us. It was for each one that's put their hope in you. And God, I pray that this morning, today, this week, and leading up to Easter, God, we and our families would just bow before you with thankfulness, with incredible gratefulness for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray you'd speak through our pastor, Chris, this morning. Speak to me, to my family, to each one that's here. And God, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Eric. It is Palm Sunday, but as you know, if you've been walking with us through the book of Matthew, that was way back in chapter 21. We've spent 7 weeks going over this final week of Jesus' life, and we reach today the pinnacle time in all of human history with the cross and the resurrection. And when you begin to read through the story, a story that oftentimes we know about, but it's hard to kind of revisit it, isn't it? It's hard to revisit the things that have happened for us on the cross that Christ did for us. There can be a tendency for this somberness to kind of come over us, but I want to encourage you, there's hope. You see, we're on the other side of the resurrection, and we know that what Christ did for us on the cross was going to end up in his victory over death. And so we don't have to mourn like people who have no hope. We're actually able to see that Christ even saw the joy that was set before him. This is what Hebrews chapter 12 talks about in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That Christ himself, because of his death and resurrection, is now sitting in glory. Hallelujah. We get to celebrate that together. Sometimes the pain has to come before the healing. Sometimes we have to be broken in order to be put back together and made whole once again. Right? Let me give you an example of that. A week and a half ago, I was in Honduras, amazing country. Tonight, we're going to talk more about it at 6 p.m., give a lot of testimonies and talk about the amazing things God has done. One of the things that was not amazing on the trip is that on day one, on that Monday, when we were there, I broke a tooth, right? I was eating my snacks, you know, nice little peanut, back molar cracks, right? I'm in the middle of the mountains of Honduras and La Esperanza, up on the mountain, there ain't no place to go, right? If I go to one of them, they're going to be like WD-40, right? put some caulk in there, we'll be good, right? So I was like, no, I got to wait till I get home. So this week, I had to go into Dr. Howard. I love Dr. Howard. He's amazing, but I don't love the dentist. It's going to be, anybody in here like going to the dentist? There were two last service, and we're still at two. Okay, so no one really likes to go. So I had to go to the dentist this week. And you know, they put the like shot in, and they do the like weird like wiggle the lip thing, and then it wasn't quite enough. So they shot some more Novocaine in there, right? Then it was fine. And I had a decent experience, even though it seemed like Tim the Toolman Taylor was in my mouth, and like power tools, because they had to get down there. They had to get the stuff in there, do the fillings and all these sort of things, right? But then you get done and you have that weird feeling, right? The whole side of your face is numb, right? You take a drink and like this side tastes the cold, but this side doesn't feel anything. It's so weird. So I started Googling how to make the numbness go away. How to speed up the process, right? Like warm compression, you're supposed to massage, right? So I'm there like droopy face, like massaging. But what happens when the numbness goes away? The pain is there. There's a reason you stay numb for that long. Because then I was like, oh no, right? Then it started Advil, right? So then I found another way to numb myself in that way. But the pain had to happen. They had to dig in there to get all the bad stuff out of there in order for it to be made whole. Sometimes the pain has to come before the healing. And we see that example here. That Christ is, for the joy set before him, he knows the resurrection is coming. He knows victory is there, but he's going to walk through the battle. He's going to give up himself for us, become the propitiation for our sin, the ultimate once for all sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world must be slain and laid in the grave for 3 days. And then, hallelujah, comes back to life. That's what we get to celebrate next week. Next week, we celebrate new life. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We get to celebrate it all. But this week, we get to step into the messiness of the cross, the tragedy of the cross. Now, let's look at it in Matthew chapter 27. We've just finished with Caiaphas's sham accusations against Jesus. He stood like a lamb before the slaughter until they said, "Tell us you are the Christ." And what did he say? "You have said so." And the robes get ripped and the fury comes out, right? And they begin to mock him. And now they've taken him to Pontius Pilate, right? This cruel governor over the land, this cruel iron-fisted leader. Now Jesus is going to stand before him. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Same answer. Jesus is not afraid to tell everyone his identity. He's not going to answer all the accusations, but when they say, "Are you the Christ? Are you the king of the Jews?" He's like, "You said it. You said so. You're the ones who said that." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Now remember, when you read the other Gospels, when you read the Gospel of John, you see that there's a little bit more to this conversation that happens. Jesus, after he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" says, "For this purpose I came into the world, to testify to the truth." And Pilate says, "What? What is truth?" And he walks away from the answer. But Matthew, he has one concern in his entire Gospel. He's telling you about the Jewish people to convince them that Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Kings. He has one purpose. So he's going to turn and tell you the story of these chief priests and elders more than tell you the whole story. He's laser focused on this particular part. But then the chief priests and the elders made their accusations again. And what does Jesus do? Stands firm. He gives no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate was not easily impressed, but yet Jesus, unwilling to defend himself, listening to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes hurl insults at him, accusations at him, he stands firm. And we've been talking about this is the example that we have in Christ, that when the world out there begins to throw those accusations out there, you stand on your integrity and character on the firm foundation, which is Jesus. And Paul even tells us this. Again, if you go forward a little bit into 2 Timothy, Paul is giving advice to his young protege, his disciple here, and he tells him this in chapter 2, verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. What better picture do we have than Jesus? Patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That the whole world has been captured by our enemy to do his will. And perhaps through our standing on the firm foundation, through our gentleness, perhaps through that, some of them will discover the truth. And here Jesus is that perfect example of that for us. So he's standing firm. Now, at the feast, this is the Passover, remember. The governor was accustomed to release to the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So you're picturing the scene. This is actually one of my favorite scenes in all the history of A Night in Bethlehem. Right? We had the opportunity to perform this scene and to have Pontius Pilate, right, on the stage judging Jesus. It looks something like this. Right, if you remember this picture, if you remember the scene, if you came to A Night in Bethlehem, Jesus sitting quietly, silently before the accusation, the chief priest ready to scream, crucify him, and Pilate sitting on the bema seat, ready to judge. And off to the side, he brings out Barabbas. And here is Barabbas, thug, on the front row. No, I'm just kidding. Right? Here he is. But we see in Mark 15, verse 7, when Mark's giving this description, that this Barabbas was a rebel. Right? He was a murderer in their insurrection. He was a zealot wanting to take Rome out of control. He murders someone. And here we have Jesus, the King of Kings, the healer, the provider, the feeding of 5,000. Right? He puts the brokenhearted back together. And Barabbas, the rebel, murderer, hater of Rome, hater of all things, the zealot, which will you choose? There's the choices. Jesus, Barabbas. We don't know anything about Barabbas besides what happens after he gets released. Does he turn to Jesus? Does he thank him on the way by? Or does he spit insults at everyone around as he goes back to do the same things he did before, now not being held accountable to the things that happened? Jesus or Barabbas? Which would you choose? Jesus, right? We're always the right answer, right? Jesus. But if we put it in our own terms, Jesus and his ways and his words and the gentleness and the kindness and the joy and the peace and the love, or do we choose our sin, where we rebel against God? Because if we're honest, in this picture, where do we land? We're a Barabbas. We all fall short. We all choose sin. I know I do all the time. I don't think I'm the only one in the room that chooses rebellion against God's plans over submission to the perfect love and joy that can find in Christ. And so the choice is laid before them. Whom will you choose? So when he had gathered them, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. What was the motivator for these chief priests and Pharisees? Envy. Now what's the definition of envy? Definition of kind of jealousy, right? It's this idea of this awareness that you have that someone else has a possession or something that you want. They have something that you want and you possess a desire to take it. Jealousy over a person, a position, a situation in their life, we have this jealousy, and jealousy is so dangerous. In fact, look at Proverbs chapter 27. I think this verse is so profound. Look what it says. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Wrath is cruel. When you just let it out on someone else, not caring about that person, but your wrath just comes out, it is a cruel example of how to live as a man and a woman of Christ. The wrath of God, not the wrath of man, right? But then anger can overwhelm us. Anybody ever struggle with anger before? And it just overwhelms you. You just don't even know what you're thinking anymore. But yet, jealousy is that small inner flame that smolders and burns until it burns the whole thing down. Anger, flash. Wrath, cruel. But jealousy and envy, it just slowly bakes us. And before we know it, we don't even know who we are and the things that we're even doing anymore, because we're so focused on getting this thing that's out there. Instead, right, we need to choose to be humble. We need to choose to celebrate the good in others. Don't let jealousy consume you. Don't let bitterness take root in us, because those things will decay us. And before we know it, we fall. And this envy is what's causing these chief priests and these Pharisees to scream Barabbas instead of choosing Jesus. Verse 19 says, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much of him today in a dream.'" This is Pilate's wife appealing to him. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus." The chief priests are whispering, "Barabbas, choose Barabbas." Hey guys, when they ask, choose Barabbas, and the whispering campaign begins. "And the governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?' And they all said, 'Crucify him. Let him be crucified.'" "And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" Are you picturing it? The crowd, this mob of people now choosing to kill the Son of God. "Let him be crucified." It gets louder. It gets louder. But he's innocent. Crucify him. But what has he done wrong? Crucify him. And the mob's anger, envy, frustration, and Pilate relents. "So when Pilate saw that he had gained nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself.'" Let me ask you a question. Is Pilate innocent of Christ's blood? Pilate has the power, the ability to say, "Jesus is innocent, you're free." Pilate has the ability to say, "I find no fault in him. His wife has warned him in a dream, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man.'" And yet Pilate caves to the crowd and ceremonially makes it look like he's playing no part, but he is playing a part. He gives them the choice, and when they choose poorly, he relents. Ooh, how many times do we think in our life, "Well, we're making bad choices, but I'm just going to turn the other way. I'm just going to pretend like these things aren't happening in my house or in my workplace or in my life. I'm going to pretend like that's not really my motivation for those things." And we think we stay innocent. No. We've got to fall on our face before the Lord. We've got to get rid of the things that are evil and want to rule our life in order to surrender to Christ. But he doesn't. Washes his hands of it. And then look at verse 25. One of the most, scariest verses that you find in the Bible. "And all the people answered." These are the people that are yelling, "Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and on our children." Whew. His blood be on us and our children and our children's children, that they will understand the love of Christ. That they'll have this warped picture of this man that went and did all these amazing things, we'll take the blood on us and on our children, pronouncing a curse upon them. Foolish. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And the rebel is set free, and the King of Glory is scourged. And I know in this passage, we just have this quick glimpse of what scourging is. And just not to get into too much detail, but this means that Jesus would have had 39 lashes with either the cat's tail, right, which was this implement that would have had these leather straps on it with a metal ball at the end in order to get the momentum correct to be able to whip someone, or they would have had something that we would kind of associate in Texas with barbed wire with bone mixed into it. And these are what they would have used to lash the back of the Son of God, the innocent man now scourged before them. But it doesn't just end there. It doesn't end at this, oh, I'm going to teach him a lesson that he'll never forget sort of thing. Because then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. This imperial guard is brought together when Jesus is brought before them. Later on, Paul, right, it's going to be known throughout the imperial guard that Paul was in prison for Christ. But here, these same guards and these same people are pulled around Jesus, and it says they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. Whew. What would cause you to dehumanize, to cause the pain and the suffering of someone like Jesus? How numb do you have to become? How evil do you have to let overcome your body in order to do these sort of things to another human being? To twist together a crown for the quote-unquote King of the Jews and then press it into his head. We don't know exactly what this crown of thorns was made out of. There's plenty of different thorned bushes that are around. But one of the possibilities is of the acacia tree, right? This acacia tree would have this, remind us of a mesquite tree that we see around Texas. It was very common there, right? And these thorns were very long that they could have pressed into Jesus' head. But you know what's interesting about the acacia tree? We've heard of this before. We've heard of this back in the book of Exodus. If you go back in the book of Exodus and you look at all the implements that were made for the tabernacle, right? You have some things like the mercy seat that were made of pure gold, but you have other things that were made of this acacia wood, right? This thorny wood that was made, and then it was covered with gold. It was covered with the most precious of things. And so we have even the Ark of the Covenant where sin was covered. This picture of this idea that someday the hardness of sin was going to be covered by the King of Glory. And that Jesus was going to trade in a crown of thorns for a crown of glory to sit at the right hand of God someday. That happens next week. That's the hope that we have. In the meantime, we see the cruelty of this world on full display. And they don't just put the crown of thorns, they begin to mock him. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and he put on his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. It wasn't enough to scourge him or to humiliate him. Now they were going to take him to be crucified. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross because he had to walk through the street carrying the cross beam of that cross, and he wasn't strong enough to carry it. So they pulled someone out of the crowd that probably had the blood of Jesus on the cross and carry it for him. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink. So they've taken him outside the city to Golgotha. Right? I don't know how you picture that. Maybe you picture it like the garden tomb, right? We have this garden tomb I got a chance to visit in Israel. We kind of have this garden tomb. It looks peaceful, right? That comes next week with the resurrection. the place of the school could have looked like this. Just a place that is barren, right? If you go to the next picture, Avery, right? There's this picture that even the people in Judaism have made into a bus barn, a parking lot. And if you look kind of on the right side of the picture, you can kind of see what would have been the skull. Time has withered away, but this could have been the very place that Abraham came to sacrifice his son Isaac, the same place that God would allow the world to sacrifice his son to cover our sins. So he's taken out to Golgotha, and they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. This wine mixed with gall, this gall would have been some sort of numbing agent to kind of help them endure the pain of the cross. But Jesus said, no. Do you know what numbing agent they typically put in? They put in myrrh. Gold to escape to Egypt. Frankincense for him to be anointed, the anointed one, the Messiah, and myrrh for his death and his burial. Those three gifts that we see from the manger now to the cross. And then he says this, and they had when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And what's interesting that's happening here, Matthew is going to take us on a journey, and he's going to parallel another passage for us, okay? If you want to turn back to Psalm 22. I mean, keep your finger in Psalm 22, and then we're going to go back and forth between Matthew 27 and Psalm 22, because Matthew is going to point out the prophecy that had been foretold about this day, and he's going to use terminology in the story that directly links to Psalm 22. Again, let's go back to what he said here. He said, and when they had crucified him, when they had pierced his hands and his feet and hung him upon the cross, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And if you go back to Psalm 22... right, verse 16, it says this, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones, and they stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sounds like it's directly out of the story that's playing forward. Right, then, let's keep going. It says, and then they sat down, and they kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which is read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So they're wagging their head at him. That's interesting terminology, isn't it? Like, have you ever talked smack? You're like, oh, yeah, bring it on, right? I mean, the people walking by are mocking him upon the cross. Oh, you said this. Oh, destroy the temple. Let's see what you got. You can't even save yourself. How are you going to rebuild the temple? And they begin to mock him, wagging their heads at him. And so the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. Do you think they would have? If Christ just went, boop, boop. Sorry, I got to finish this now. And went back up, do you think they would believe? No. See, there's envy. There's hatred. There's no way for them to believe. Their heart has been hardened. And this is true of the people of the world today. They say, oh, just show me. If Jesus just opened up the sky and came back, we'd believe. It's too late. When that happens, it's too late, right? And even then, they're going to think they ate some bad chicken. They're having a hallucination or something. Until your heart is that good soil, you're not going to believe. You've got to humble yourself before God. He says, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They knew who Jesus claimed to be. They knew Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Remember last week we talked about these direct quotes of times that Jesus claimed it. They understood, you claim to be the Son of God. Let God come back and save you if he delights in you. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Everywhere we turn, hatred, wagging of heads, talking smack to them. Look at Psalm 22 again. Look at verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him who delights in him. Do you see the parallel? Literally, what is being talked about in Psalm 22 is playing out before them in real time. And Matthew is pointing that out to them. Now in verse 45 it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now I don't know, anybody excited about the eclipse that's coming in a few weeks, right? The eclipse is coming. It's coming kind of near. Get ready for the traffic, right? It'll be crazy is what I hear. But anybody know how long the full eclipse, when it's totally blacked out, how long it lasts? Three something, right? Maybe 4 minutes, right? He looks like an authority in the back. I trust you, right? Right? I'm sure they taught him that in school. But do you know that the longest that it's going to be fully eclipsed is down in Tijuana, Mexico, 4 minutes and 28 seconds. That's the longest full blockage of the sun during this eclipse that's going to happen. 3 hours. There's 3 hours from noon to three of darkness. It's almost like all of creation held its breath. All of creation looking at what's happening to the Son of Glory are preparing for what's going to happen. All of creation stops to observe the scene. And darkness covers the land for 3 hours. And you can look outside of the Bible to find evidence of this. If you look at historians like Tallis, this Roman historian who's written about by Julius Africanus, this Roman historian, this early church fathers and these different people, they write about this eclipse that happened that lasted for 3 hours. And they begin to try to explain away what happened at the resurrection, at the crucifixion. They try to explain it away with natural causes. But here's what we know. God caused darkness as the sin of the world is laid upon Christ. All of creation is holding its breath. And from about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And many people want to say that at this moment, God turned his back on Jesus. But let me tell you what, I've heard this before. I've heard this line before. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know where we've heard it? In Psalm 22. Verse 1 of Psalm 22, the very prophecy that we see playing out before us. Do you know the first line of that? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's almost like Christ is saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're playing out this scene that was told of long ago, hundreds of years ago, is foretold what was going to happen on this day, and they're playing their role. They don't even know what they're doing. Their jealousy has consumed them. Their hatred has consumed them. They don't even understand the implications of what they're doing in this moment. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. They didn't think that God had turned their back on him. They thought that he was calling out to God to send Elijah. A whole Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, where they were looking forward to Elijah returning to ushering in the time of the Lord. And they think this might be happening. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah comes to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then what did he say? It is finished. It's done. It's finished. The sacrifice has been made. The sins of the world have been put upon his shoulder. And he became that sacrifice once for all for us. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Are you picturing the scene? You're outside in the normal day, 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The world is dark. It begins to shake. An earthquake rips through Jerusalem, ripping the temple, ripping the curtain in half. Now, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, everyone now has access to that because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And you're there and you're seeing these things. How would you react? What would it be like to see the power of God on full display based upon what Jesus did for us on the cross? And it says, and the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That multiple Lazarus start happening, right? Where the earthquake breaks open the graves, but it says, but they didn't come out until his resurrection. It says, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Are you picturing the scene? Darkness, earthquake, the curtain rips in two. Someone's already started to try to stitch it back together to close off the presence of God. Here comes those that were believers coming out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection. Resurrection's real. There's a way to survive death. There's a way to eternal life, and it comes to Jesus, and they're proclaiming it in the streets. Do you remember the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, how they wanted to kill Lazarus? Because he was a testimony to the power of Jesus when he called him out of the tomb. Now they can't even contain it. These people are walking around. And look what the result is. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. One moment, they're mocking, spitting, hitting, pressing crown of thorns. And then after his death, they say, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was different than any other crucifixion. I mean, truly, something special has happened here. Something different has happened here. Truly, this was the Son of God. They recognized, awe fell upon them. And there were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And these women are going to watch and see Joseph take the body and see the tomb. And they're going to be instrumental in what happens next as Jesus raised from the grave. There's hope. Even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of jealousy and violence and mocking, there's hope. Because in 3 days, he's going to rise again. And next week, we're going to spend all morning celebrating our risen King. But this week, maybe we take a second to pause. Maybe we look in the mirror and go, you know what? I kind of look like Barabbas. I know I'm modest. You can look in the mirror and say, look at Barabbas. But maybe we actually, right, look in the mirror this week and go, you know what? I rebel sometimes. And this week, maybe, we could put a death to our sin. And can we see a new life begin to form, right? Because of what Christ did for us on the cross. What an amazing Savior, willing to endure the cross to give us an opportunity to be in the presence of God. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for enduring the mocking, the humiliation, the spitting, the shame. But Lord, none of that stuck to you because you are the King of glory. So, Lord, we praise you. This week, Lord, I pray that as we look into our hearts, let there be no bitterness or jealousy, no wrath, no anger, Lord. Let us lay all those things before the cross. Lord, help us this week to walk in the freedom that we have in the name of Jesus and prepare our hearts and our minds to celebrate a risen King. Lord, we look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to the excitement of walking, Lord, with your Holy Spirit through our world. But thank you for this reminder of what you did for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, church. It's amazing to have a God that loves us so much that he would be willing to give his life for us. And I love hearing that story. It never gets old, over and over and over. But next week, we get to hear about the resurrection. So next week is Easter Resurrection Sunday. And so I want to let y'all know we're having a sunrise service in the back over here, in the green space behind the building. So make sure you bring a chair because we won't have chairs out there. So bring a lawn chair, a bench, whatever it is that you want to sit on, a bucket, if that's what you have. Bring something to sit on next Sunday for our outdoor service. Tonight at 6 p.m., the Honduras team is going to give their testimony. So everything that happened in Honduras, we sent 18, correct? 18 to Honduras. And so they're going to tell us about what happened there, how God is working there, and just give a little bit of their testimony. So you don't want to miss that. Tonight in here in the sanctuary at 6 p.m. During the third service, so the next service, starting at 11:30, we have our Discover class. If you want to know any more about the church, what we believe, why we do what we do, you can come to Discover class. There's food. There will be food available, and there's childcare available. So there's no reason for you not to be there. You can get all the information on this Linktree app, this QR code, scan it with your phone, and it will take you to the form. You can fill that form out, and you can sign up for the class, and you can show up. It's never too late. Also, if you scan that QR code, it'll give you more information about what's going on here at Fellowship. So if you want to know more about what we have, what we do throughout the week, we are a praying church, and so you want to get involved in that, anything, you can scan that QR code. We also have a baptism. We have two baptisms happening right after this service. So we're going to be right outside. It's a little chilly today, but that's okay. We're still going to do it. So the Thomas family is going to meet us out there, and if y'all would just gather around them as we encourage them and walk with them through their walk with Jesus. So y'all are dismissed. Thank you, church.